So yeah, I got the word Thursday. Well, I'm not going to be in church. You need to go stand behind the pulpit on Sunday. Right? Oh, brother. I immediately started praying, and an hour later, Pastor Kirby sent me a message. He's like, here you go. In case you can't come up with something by Sunday, here it is. I don't know if he waited an hour on purpose or what, just to make me sweat. Again, my name is William Aviles. I'm one of the elders here at New Hope. If you don't know that, you're probably visiting with us, and on behalf of the entire family, welcome. We're delighted to have you here. We have a little bit of an unusual message this morning, so I've decided to go with Pastor Kirby's message. I think you will really enjoy it. It's a little different than what we normally do. I'm going to read the scripture for this morning. Then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get right into it after that. So, reading from the book of Ruth, we are in the fourth chapter, verses 7 through 10. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand, that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, and that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." And may God help us to understand and illuminate these words. Dear Father, thank you for gathering us, your people who are called by your name, here this morning with zero right within ourselves to stand before you. All we bring to the table is sin. And because of that sin, we all fall short of your glory. None of us have loved you as we ought to. None of us have loved neighbor as we ought to. And because of these things, and because you're just, we stand rightly and justly condemned before a holy and righteous God. And because all of your attributes are infinite, your justice is infinite, your righteousness is infinite, your wrath is infinite, and none of us will ever exhaust your infinite wrath and justice, we will stand in eternity forever condemned. But praise be to God that you sent a redeemer, the second person of the triune God, took upon himself flesh and bone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of his life, his perfect life, not only his death, but his suffering as well, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God Almighty, his Father, we can now stand before you through adoption for those who have put their faith and trust in you, Jesus. We have been adopted into the family of God, and now we can call you Father. What unimaginable glory. So, Father, as we dive into your word, help us keep our attention. Help me not lose track. Please keep the technology in check. And we give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. This morning, I would like to start out by asking you to form a bit of an unusual image in your mind, a bit of a strange image. I want you to imagine yourself standing in a very nondescript place, carrying something in your hand. I don't want to describe the background at all right now, because I don't want anything to distract from you and what you hold in your hand. Later at the end of the message, I will flesh out your surroundings, because where you are in this image is just as important as what you have in your hand. But for right now, I simply want to describe what's in your hand. As we approach, you're staring down at it with tears in your eyes. And the most loving, thankful, and relieved look on your face. Nope, it is not gold or a precious jewel. In fact, it is something that has no material worth at all. What is in your hand is an old, worn out, threadbare, scarred, dust covered, and blood stained sandal. That's it. Just an old beat up sandal. Would you like to know more? And the only other information I'm going to give you about this sandal right now is that it isn't even yours. It belonged to someone else, and it's been given to you. I know this seems a little bit ridiculous, but let me tell you how important that sandal is. Without it, to use the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Hopefully, before I'm through this morning, you will understand what I mean. And in doing so, we will come to the understanding of much of what the book of Ruth is teaching us. Ruth is a book that should almost be read at a single sitting, for there are far fewer words in the entire book than I will share with you this morning. Uh-oh. Typically, the book is seen as a play with four acts. Our story for this morning is in the first scene of the fourth act. That was our scripture reading. It was the fourth act. In other words, the book is almost over, and we are seeing the culmination. So in order for this text to mean anything to you, we should spend a few minutes refamiliarizing ourselves with the first three acts and the major thrust of this book. For a few minutes, that's relative. The first act takes place almost entirely in Moab, one of Israel's pagan neighbors, on the eastern side of the Jordan River, towards the southern end of the Dead Sea. The story starts with a family from Bethlehem being driven to Moab by a famine. The father of this family was a man named Elimelech, traveling with his wife, Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Apparently, after they settled in Moab, both boys married Moabite women. Chilion, a woman named Orpah, and Mahlon married the main character of our story, Ruth. Now, most of you are aware of the tragedy of the story. First, Elimelech died, leaving Naomi a widow. Now, as sad as that was, it was not a total disaster because she still had her two sons and daughters-in-law to look after her. But then, as the story goes, both Mahlon and Chilion die. Now, the three women are in dire straits, for they have no one to take care of them, which in those days was absolutely essential. So Naomi decides to return to Bethlehem to try and find a way to make it through the bleak years that lay ahead. On the way, she emphatically insists that both Ruth and Orpah turn around and go back to their homes in Moab and to find husbands. Her pathetic cry to them was from Ruth 1:13. "It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." In other words, there is nothing that awaits her but poverty and struggling, and she doesn't want her daughters-in-law to have to go through it. So Orpah goes home, but Ruth, she refuses to be parted from Naomi. In one of the most significant passages in the book, she says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And so, the two women return to Bethlehem, where Naomi bemoans her situation to the women of the town. She says this. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Now, Naomi means pleasant, and Mara means bitter. But that brings out one of the greatest ironies of the book and sort of the gist of this first act. The whole purpose of Naomi's suffering is to fetch Ruth to Bethlehem. And don't miss the symbolic fact that Ruth is a Gentile from outside the covenant who will not only be brought into that covenant, but will be one of the women in the line of the great Redeemer who will fulfill that covenant. Now, we don't have time this morning to develop all of that. Naomi's sojourn in Moab was a well-designed plan that God ordained to bring the great-grandmother of King David to Bethlehem. Sometimes those who are in the service of the Lord suffer greatly. But oh, how great is their reward in heaven. Besides, things are not going to stay bitter for Naomi. One other thing I would like to say about this before briefly looking at the second act. As a result of her woes, Naomi and Ruth, by extension, are in desperate need of redemption. This is what will occur through Boaz as they make their way back to Bethlehem. But we find in multiple places in Scripture that those who are afforded the greatest redemption are those who have suffered the greatest misery. Like the children of Israel in Egypt, a redeemer or deliverer implies the need for redemption. And so the desperate situation that Naomi and Ruth find themselves in at the end of the first act simply sets them up for a glorious act of redemption. Now, moving on to the second act. After Ruth and Naomi settle in Bethlehem, the primary scene takes place out in the fields that surround Bethlehem during the barley fest. I won't go into any detail for time's sake, because most of you are already familiar with what happened. Leviticus makes it clear that when the fields of grain were harvested, the gleaning of the fields, or the fine combing of them, would be left for the poor. Since Ruth was certainly poor, she was allowed to follow the reapers and glean. Well, eventually, Ruth made her way into the field that belonged to Boaz, who took a liking to her because he had heard of her faithfulness and devotion to Naomi, who was a relative of his. And so he allowed Ruth to glean freely and productively in his field. The relationship between Boaz and Naomi's dead husband, Elimelech, is one of the most important parts of the story, and the very core reason that our text for this morning has such meaning. For it introduces the concept of a kinsman redeemer and brings the ultimate meaning of the whole story of Ruth to directly shine on Jesus. Now, I could explain to you in technical terms what a kinsman redeemer was, but I think it would be more effective to explain it in what it means to Naomi and to Ruth, and ultimately to that sandal that you hold in your hand. So towards that end, I would like to imagine a conversation between Ruth and Naomi as Ruth came back from gleaning in the field. Ruth returns from the field and begins to tell Naomi about her day and how she came to have such a large bounty of grain. After plopping down almost an ephah of grain, that's a bushel. If you don't know what a bushel is, that's about 35 liters. So a big pile of grain. She plops it down on the table in front of Naomi, and she pulls out the remains of the lunch that Boaz had shared with her, along with his workers and the servants that were in the field. Naomi, as you might imagine, could not believe her eyes. She is looking at all the barley, then her supper in front of her, and then back to Ruth with this look of amazement on her face, as I see it. She begins to ask Ruth about her day. Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? But she doesn't really wait for Ruth to answer her. Bubbling over with joy over their newfound blessing, she immediately begins to proclaim a blessing on the still unnamed man who stood by the rules of God and allowed Ruth to glean in his field. Blessed be the man who took notice of you. She has no idea, as she states this blessing, who this man actually is. And so Ruth begins to tell Naomi the details of her day. She told her mother-in-law with whom she worked. Now, I love this scene because I can just see these two women so excited. Ruth, almost like a teenage girl who has just been asked to the prom, as she begins to tell Naomi about this tall, handsome stranger, truly a wholesome and decent man, a man with kindred heart, not only to Ruth, but to Naomi as well, for he was a man who loved Yahweh. And so Ruth began to tell her the story. Once again, imagining how it might have been and augmenting the text in Ruth, Ruth said, "Oh, you should have seen him. He came walking up, and I thought he was such a handsome man. He stood head and shoulders above everyone else, and I could just barely hear him when he walked up. He was looking straight at me, and he asked his foreman about me. And then he walked over to me, and I thought my goose was cooked." I had to look that up. That means that you're in trouble. No, I'm kidding. All right. I thought he was going to kick me right out of his field. But you wouldn't believe what he did instead. He told me to stay close to his servants and to glean right behind them where I would get the good gleanings. And then he told his male servants not to touch me and not to let anyone else touch me because I was under his protection. And then he told me I could share in their water right there in the fields. Where did you go? And what did you do? Naomi asked. Well, Ruth continued, I fell down right then and there, and I paid tribute to him. And I asked him what in the world I had done to find such favor in his eyes. What did he say? Naomi's eyes were growing bigger by the moment. Ruth replied, well, first he said that he had heard of me. He knew I was your daughter-in-law and how I had left everything back in Moab to follow you here to Israel. He had heard, and it seemed to be particularly important to him, that I had accepted Yahweh as my God and sought refuge under his wings. And then he blessed me. And he asked the Lord to bless me in all that I did, and that the Lord would repay me for my kindness to you. You've got to be kidding me, Naomi exclaimed. No, I'm not, continued Ruth. But the strange thing about it is that when he said he hoped Yahweh would repay me, that is exactly what he did. Even as if he was the one Yahweh was going to use to fulfill that blessing. I tell you, I never felt the power of God so strongly as I did in the field today. Then what happened? Naomi continued to probe her. Well, said Ruth, then he had me sit down with him and the other workers in a little hut by the side of the field. And then he served me lunch. He what? Naomi asked with a look of disbelief on her face. No, I'm not joking, Ruth exclaimed. He actually served me lunch. He gave me some of that roasted grain that I brought home and kept giving me, that along with bread and wine vinegar until I was full. And then he kept giving me more, so I brought what was left over home to you. With the slightest grimace, Ruth continued, then I got a little uncomfortable. Like it wasn't my place to stay there after I was through eating. Did he make you feel uncomfortable? Naomi interrupted. Oh no, Ruth exclaimed. Quite to the contrary. He was the perfect gentleman. And he did everything he could to make me feel at home. I just don't think I should hang around. You know, being a Moabite and everything. Good, Naomi said. What happened next? Well, Ruth continued, I got up and went back into the fields to glean some more. And when I walked away, I could see him talking to his young men, but I couldn't hear their conversation. But when they came out and started harvesting again, they told me their master had told them to place me right up front in between the sheaves. No, exclaimed Naomi. Still with the look of disbelief on her face. And that's not all, Ruth continued to bubble over. As I was gleaning, I could see these workers keep pulling stalks of grain out of their bundles and dropping them on the ground in front of me. It was amazing. I had more grain than any other gleaner by far. Mother, are you okay? Naomi had slumped back in her chair, her eyes closed, her body waving back and forth a little like she was going to pass out. But rather, she shook her head as if she were deep in thought and said, blessed be the man who took notice of you. May Yahweh give him long life And then looking at Ruth in earnest, she said, "The Lord has been good to us. What more could we ask of him?" Oh, by the way, what was this great man's name? And then Ruth, not realizing at all what she was saying, responded to Naomi, "The man's name with whom I work today was Boaz." Stunned silence. Naomi's eyes grew as large as saucers. She had been working hungrily on the food Ruth had brought home throughout the conversation, but now she stopped chewing and her jaw dropped open. "Did you say Boaz, my dear?" she stammered. "Yes, mother," Ruth replied. "That was his name. His name was Boaz." And so, the way I see it, Naomi put down the piece of bread she was eating, turned her eyes heavenward, and raised her hands in praise to Yahweh and said, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." And she held that pose for quite a while, her eyes closed, muttering thanksgivings to God under her breath as she basked in the Lord's blessing and bowed in her spirit before him in worship. Ruth, in the meantime, looked on somewhat puzzled. Why was Naomi so emotional? What is the reason for the sudden display of worship? Why now have tears come to her eyes? And why can she not speak? When Naomi regained her composure and came out of her trance-like prayer, Ruth asked her what had just happened. And Naomi told her, "My dear daughter-in-law, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of my fathers, and now your God, has blessed both the living and the dead today. First, he has shown kindness to the living, because he has used Boaz to provide you with the food you need to help sustain both of us. In this, God has saved us and blessed us by leading you to Boaz's field. This kindness he has shown you is over the top, more than we can imagine, more than we could have ever expected. Such are the nature of the blessings of Yahweh. So the living Yahweh has blessed are you and me. And so I ask God's blessing on Boaz, the instrument of his kindness as well." "I understand that," said Ruth, "because I was there in the field. I could feel the power of God all about me in the kindness of Boaz. But why did you say Yahweh has shown kindness and not forsaken the dead? You and I are both still alive." "Oh, but that is the most exciting part," exclaimed Naomi. "My dear Ruth, this man who you have stumbled upon, this man God has led you to, this man who has taken notice of you, who has allowed you to glean in his fields." She paused as she grasped Ruth by the hands and looked deep into her eyes. "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Ruth looked a little perplexed at Naomi. "What do you mean, one of our redeemers?" "My dear Ruth, did you not know that the law in Israel allows for what is known as a kinsman redeemer? That when a man of the clan dies without an heir, it is possible for a close relative, someone in the clan, to take the wife of that man and give her a son. And that son will be considered to be the offspring of the man who has died. That if Boaz is the one God has set aside for you, If he is a man who will show favor to you, and that favor blossoms and grows, that this man could provide sons for your dead husband, Mahlon, and through him to my dead husband, Elimelech. And so you see, my dear, Yahweh would be showing favor to both the living and the dead. Well, that is where we will leave the second act. But hopefully you understand now the significance of Boaz. He is a kinsman redeemer. And if he takes further interest in Ruth, the misfortune of these two women may completely turn around to one of God's great blessings. But let me remind you, as I have throughout this message, that all of this points us forward to Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer, the one who takes us out of our misery and turns our tears of suffering into tears of joy. Well, it would be nice to wrap up the story of Ruth right here, except for the fact that all that has happened to date is that Boaz has noticed Ruth and has extended kindness to her. That is a long way from actually going through the legal process of becoming a kinsman redeemer. For that, some female strategy will be necessary. I know I promised you at the beginning of Act 2, and I told you it was relative, that I was going to be brief for time's sake. And I really wasn't. But I mean it this time. I'll give you an abbreviated version of what happened on the threshing floor. Basically, Naomi and Ruth clenched the deal of making Boaz their kinsman redeemer with a little feminine strategy. When Naomi finds that Boaz will be at the threshing floor, she tells Ruth, Ruth chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, "Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lay down, and he will tell you what to do." That sounds a little weird, you know, wait till he gets drunk and lays down and then go uncover his feet and lay down there. But that's our modern minds that are in the gutter sometimes. It sounds a little provocative, but really it's not, not at all. Basically, this gesture by Ruth at Naomi's instruction was to convey the message to Boaz. This is the message: if you would like to be my kinsman redeemer and marry me and redeem both the honor of my husband Mahlon and Naomi's husband Elimelech, then it is okay with me. It is more or less like the young girl saying, "I do," before the man pops the question. So what Ruth is doing is letting Boaz know that she's very available and very willing for him to be her redeemer. And the strategy works perfectly. For Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night, his feet cold because Ruth has uncovered them, and finds her sleeping at his feet. And so he says, "Who are you?" And Ruth reveals who she is and states the reason she is there. "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." So Boaz, who is a good and godly man, reacts just as he should have reacted. For everyone knew that Ruth and Naomi were in need of redeeming. And now that he sees that Ruth is willing, and he expresses his willingness, reading Ruth chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And so Boaz makes the decision right then and there that he will be the redeemer. But, there's always a but, there appears to be a problem. Isn't that the way it always seems to be? Here we have this great love story, and all of a sudden, we find there's a detail that might mess up this whole entire thing. To become a kinsman redeemer, it was a legal process. And legally, there was a problem, which Boaz communicates to Ruth. Ruth 3, 12 and 13. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. Apparently, there was someone else who was a closer relative than Boaz. And he would be the one to redeem Ruth if he so desired. But whether it is him or not, Boaz promises to put the process in motion so that the two women will be redeemed. Of course, both we and everyone who reads this great love story are crying out, "No, it's got to be Boaz." No one wants to see this other redeemer have the chance to take Ruth away from Boaz. Not after he is so obviously God's choice for her. But in order to do this properly, Boaz must navigate these legal requirements, which is what the men are doing in the gate when we finally get to our text. Act 4. The narrative now moves into the fourth and final act. The dramatic conclusion of all of this. We won't go into it, but through some masterful negotiations, Boaz holds court in the gates of the city, where such things were usually decided, accompanied by 10 elders of the people and an unknown number of onlookers. They will all become important witnesses, attesting the legality of the transaction that is soon to take place. But to make a long story short, the Redeemer scared us all by first agreeing to buy Naomi's property. But when Boaz informed him that along with the redemption of the property came the redemption of Elimelech's son's widow and his wife Ruth, the Redeemer backed out and gave the right of redemption back over to Boaz. We will see that right of redemption clarified and the deal consummated as we turn to our text. Now, I know that this is a very lengthy context, but don't worry. We're not going to exposit this text in any detail. We'll simply explain what this whole situation with the sandal meant and then apply it to our image of the sandal that you hold in your hand that we talked about at the beginning of the message. With that as our context, let's pick up the negotiations just after the deal has been finalized. As we come upon the scene in the gates of Bethlehem, we see that the deal is attested with a very strange custom out of antiquity that I find just beautiful. And one that reminds us of the relationship we have with God through Christ. So I'm going to read it again real quick, in case we forgot. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So the narrator of the story does something unusual here. He addresses his audience directly. The reason he does so is to explain a custom that was taking place to finalize this deal that his audience would not understand. And so he felt the need to explain it first. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel. At the time the book was written, the custom had already slipped away into antiquity. The book was set in the time of the judges, but the book was written anywhere between the reign of Solomon, as say many modern scholars, and the exile, the traditional view, which would mean that the custom being discussed had been dormant for anywhere between 200 and 600 years. This works well for us today because the custom is even more ancient for us, and we need an explanation concerning redeeming and exchanging. Excuse me. The particular custom is centered around the legal activity of redeeming and exchanging. I take this to mean the process of redemption we are currently discussing, and also the everyday process of business transactions, whether it is buying or selling, transferring, etc. So a single custom could be applied to a variety of situations. Here, we are interested only in its use during the redemption process to confirm a transaction. The purpose of the ritual was apparently the same, regardless of the reason for its use. Both used it to confirm the transaction that had just taken place. No one seems to really know where this ritual originated. There is a similar ritual described in Deuteronomy that also has to do with redemption, but used in a completely different way. If there is an origin with a detailed explanation of how it began, it has been lost in antiquity. But regardless of how it came about, by the time this story was written, the exchanging of sandals seemed to be a tangible way to consummate a business deal, to show that the deal actually took place. If the deal was ever contested, it could be said, "I have your sandal to prove it." With that said, let's let the author of Ruth explain the ritual to us. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So the way to consummate either a business deal or redemption was to draw off one sandal and give it to another. Unfortunately, the Hebrew is not specific enough in either this verse or the next to make it absolutely clear who takes off whose sandal. But more than likely, it is the Redeemer who took off his sandal and gave it to Boaz. So that is the way we will view it here. Some say the origin of the ritual was in ancient times, when the way to take possession of a piece of land was to physically walk upon it with one's feet. This language can be found back in Deuteronomy. From 11 and 24, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours." And in situations like this, where it was not feasible to walk upon the land, the taking off of one sandal that had walked upon the land and giving it to the other person sufficed to attest the exchange. And so, it would appear that the sandal itself was sort of a symbol of what was being transferred. It was the attestation of the intent to transfer what the sandal represented. And for the one holding the sandal proved that the other person had indeed made the transfer and meant it. The fact that this transfer happened in front of many witnesses attested to the legal nature of the exchange. And let me just repeat a few of those ideas so that when we put this in a New Testament context, you can see the symbolism. When talking about an exchange, the sandal was irrevocable proof that the transfer had been made and that person who had done the transfer had every intention of it being that transfer. Likewise, the sandal was irrevocable proof that the redemption was complete and that Naomi and Ruth had been redeemed and the legacy of their respective husbands assured. And finally, the sandal was representative of the land upon which that sandal had walked. No doubt the Redeemer had inspected the property involved. So when a purchase was made of that property, the sandal sufficed as a guarantee that the property now belonged to the holder of the sandal. This will help explain why that sandal you hold in your hand is so important. So now that the author has explained the ritual to us, he returns to his narrative and begins to tell us of the actual exchange. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Once again, it is difficult to tell from the text who draws off whose sandal, but we're going to stick with Mr. So-and-so, the closest Redeemer, pulling off his sandal for Boaz. When he does so, he says, "Buy it for yourself." And the right of redemption is officially passed to Boaz. Even before we get to the formal response of Boaz and the blessing of the elders, we in the audience break out in cheer. The deal is done, and Boaz has accomplished what he set out to accomplish. The blessing has been accomplished. All the redemption the book of Ruth talks about has been wrapped up in the exchange between the Redeemer and Boaz, who is now the official Redeemer. And he has an old, dirty, smelly sandal to prove it. Perhaps you can begin to see what that sandal in your hand represents. Because the way I see it, Boaz will return to Ruth and give her the sandal and tell her that this sandal was proof that she had been redeemed, that it was proof that now she was his bride-to-be. It was proof that now she walked on his land as if it were hers, that all of his resources would soon belong to her. And so, the way that we leave Ruth in this very imaginative version of this story is standing before Boaz, her Redeemer, with that old, worn-out sandal in her hand, representing her redemption, staring down at it with tears in her eyes and the most loving, thankful, and relieved look on her face. What happens next in this narrative is very, very important to the book of Ruth and how it ties into the history of Israel. First, the transaction is further attested by witnesses, the elders and others who were sitting in the gate. In a culture where things were done word of mouth and not written down, this was a vital part of the transaction, and the writer of Ruth goes into some detail. The sandal is a tangible symbol of the redemption. But in a court of law, it would be the testimony of the witnesses that would be important. Secondly, there's a beautiful blessing as the witnesses bless the coming union of the couple and ask God for fruitfulness and many children. Later, when the child is born, the women of the village will also sing a song of praise and blessing, naming the child Obed. And finally, at the very end of the book, we learn that Obed is the father of Jesse, and Jesse of course, the father of David. This puts the story in an entirely different perspective as we realize we are witnessing God's providence in bringing a Gentile Moabite woman into the heritage of David the king. But more importantly, from a Christian perspective, into the heritage of Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Kings. And so, if we are studying this book more closely, we would have just seen some of the great issues of Ruth solved. Naomi's dilemma has been reversed. Ruth's faithfulness and devotion has been rewarded. And Elimelech and Mahlon's legacy has been redeemed. But most importantly, we have seen that God, in his providence, is preparing the way for his son to enter space and time as the great redeemer of all of us who will believe in him. So are you still wondering what I meant by that opening image I had you consider? Well, let me first round out that image by fleshing out the rest of the scene. Where you are when we see you with the sandal in your hands, that's what we're going to flesh out. You are standing at the gate. Not the gate that leads to Bethlehem, where Boaz was when he redeemed Ruth and received the sandal, but the gates of heaven. And as we have come on the scene and see you with that loving and thankful and relieved look on your face, you have just received that sandal from the hands of Jesus, who awaits you at the gate. As we imagine Boaz giving the sandal to Ruth as a testimony of what he had done for her, I imagine Jesus giving that sandal to you as a testimony of what he has done for you. He has redeemed you. You don't hear much about the sandals of Jesus during the crucifixion narratives. I imagine they were dropped at the base of the cross along with the rest of his clothes. They would have been worn out from all the walking he did during his ministry, healing countless people and preaching the good news of the kingdom. They would have been treadbare because he lived his life in poverty with no material possessions but the clothes he wore. They would have been bloodstained by the blood that streamed from the crown of thorns on his head, the lashes on his back, the nails in his hands and feet, and the gaping hole in his side. But they've been passed down to us as an assurance of the salvation and redemption that was earned on the cross, of the legal exchange and redemption that he accomplished. What theologians call justification. The sandal is the attestation that redemption actually occurred, that Jesus did what he said he would do. As we just learned, the sandal is the representation of a legal exchange and a legal redemption and proof of ownership. First is the exchange. That is what Jesus did for us. He exchanged his life for ours. He exchanged his righteousness, earned through a life of perfect obedience to his Father, for our sinfulness and rebellion. When he hung on the cross, he was a substitutional, sacrificial atonement. That is exactly what an exchange is, to give one thing for another. His righteousness for our sins. Because he became sin for us and paid the price, we're declared not guilty. And just so we know that it happened, that legal exchange was made, and that the Father ratified the exchange, we have that old bloody sandal as evidence. But that is not all. There was also a redemption. For to redeem someone was to bring them out of a state that needed redemption. And each of us was in that situation, standing at the edge of the abyss, condemned by our own sin. When he paid the price for those sins, he atoned for those sins. He redeemed us from the holy wrath of God that each of us deserves. The old sandal is the proof that not only did he redeem us, but that the Father accepted that redemption at his expense. But that is still not where this ends. For if you remember, when the sandal was given as an attestation of a parcel of land that those sandals had walked on to assure that the exchange of property had been made, it was the dust on the sandal that represented the land. It was proof that the land had been purchased. Well, in the case of Christ, those sandals, of course, figuratively, walked along the paths of heaven. And the dust that is on those sandals is the very dust of eternity. And the righteousness necessary to stand where he was and have access to the resources of the Holy Father have been given to us. So the sandal you hold in your hands means that you have been adopted as a son or a daughter with the resources of the kingdom of God at your disposal forever. No wonder you have that look of peace and thankfulness and relief and love on your face as you consider that blessed sandal. For it is a testimony in the figurative way that I'm using it to the amazing salvation that is yours through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And perhaps someone will say, this is a nice story, but we don't really have any sandal as evidence of all of this, do we? Well, my response would be, oh, yes, we do. Indeed, the sandal is figurative, but we have an even greater attestation that Jesus was who he said he was and accomplished exactly what he said he would accomplish. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is a greater and more tangible proof of what our Redeemer did for us than an old, dirty, and bloody sandal could ever be. When Jesus was resurrected from the grave, it was a testimony to the fact that God had accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. No greater testimony could ever be given. But I will leave this happy scene with a warning. The sandal and the exchange and the redemption are for those who believe heart and soul in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They cannot be bought. They cannot be earned. They are the gift of a Lord who wants to have relationship with you and is willing and able to redeem you from the pit and from the wrath of God. But what he requires from you is absolute submission, absolute belief, absolute love, and absolute devotion. For only through a personal relationship with Jesus can you ever hope to hold in your hands the sandal of the Redeemer. Amen. Thank you, blessed Father, for this great story of redemption, one that you have planned from before the foundations of the world, for sending your Son Jesus to be our Redeemer. Thank you, Lord, for becoming sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. And praise be to God, you have risen from the dead and now sit at the right hand of the Almighty, navigating and directing your kingdom. Lord, some of us were so happy to say goodbye to 2022. For so many were in a valley. And so happy to say hi to 2023. But even a week in, some of us, Lord, find ourselves in the frying pan already. Lord, we pray for those. Lord, things might seem like they're completely spiraling out of control from our perspective. But from your perspective, everything is exactly the way you want it to be. So help us to remember, Lord, that you are in control. You've got this. We should not be afraid, and we should not worry, for you are in control. You are the sovereign Lord. So thank you, Lord. We give you all the praise and all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.